Our Father and God, again, we come to you, and we do not want to neglect any time we open your word to come to you and ask you to be pleased to bless us, to open our minds and our hearts and our lives, that you would take your word and make it real to us, Lord. We confess too often we read your word, but because of so many different things, Lord, we don't truly comprehend the weight of it. So be with us tonight, Holy Spirit. Be with us in a way that what we consider will transform us into the image of Christ, the one who was the living word, the word that dwelt among us. So bless our time and bless our thoughts, and may this, all that we say and do, be done in, to glorify you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So, Article 6 is grace, and what I'd like to do, as I did last week, we'll read the article, and then again, if you look in the confession after the article on grace, it also references the appendix. And remember what I said, that the appendix was written by Benjamin Cox, and one of the main reasons why he wrote that appendix was to give some more clarity to the articles themselves. Although the articles are great and they stand alone, the appendix does fill in some of the gaps. So I want to read both the Article 6 in the confession itself and then the appendix on that. So Article 6, grace. All the elect, being loved of God with an everlasting love, are redeemed, quickened, and saved. Not by themselves, nor by their own works, lest any man should boast, but only and wholly by God, of his free grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, who is made unto us by God wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and all in all, that he that rejoiceth might rejoice in the Lord. Okay, now, on page 40, the appendix that goes along with that article is this. As we mind that our whole salvation is given unto us of the Father by Jesus Christ and for his sake, so we likewise mind that the Father is giving Jesus Christ for us and to us, and so saving us in him and for his sake, is the acting and manifesting of that free love of his towards us, which was in himself from all eternity. And so there you have both the articles, the article itself that the brethren set forth, as well as the appendix. So let me start it this way. I find it interesting, if you were to just remember last week when we considered the fall as well as providence, that in the end of the discussion on providence, the brethren reference the elect. And I find it interesting that as they speak about grace, and by the way, grace is mentioned here, and yet they include the elect. See how it starts? It says, all the elect being loved of God. And honestly, the article on election is not for Article 21. So I thought it was interesting, and I wanted to highlight that a little bit. You got the password?
Yeah.
You can open it.
I'm the doorman.
So I wanted to reference that in the beginning, that it's interesting how they, with no hesitation, and I think this is important, brothers and sisters, with no hesitation, that they, when they begin to talk about grace, they begin to put it in the framework of sovereign grace.
Amen.
And that's why the elect are brought into it. And I think there's a good reason for it. And again, as I said, election is not specifically dealt with until Article 21. But there are two things in this article that I think are worth our attention. One is that the elect are brought immediately into focus, and also that the love of God is brought immediately into focus. Now, it's not just, as I'll show you in just a moment, it's not just grace that they're speaking of, it's sovereign grace. And it's not just love that they're speaking of, it's sovereign love. And as you remember, when Brother Keith did the introduction at the very beginning and gave us a little bit of the history of what precipitated or what was behind this confession, if you remember, in the opening of it, they say that they were falsely called what? Anabaptists. Okay. I think one of the reasons why they come right straight out with the idea of sovereign grace and also of sovereign love is because they are keenly aware, if you will, of what they have been charged with by many others, in that they've been falsely called Anabaptists. And one of the errors of the Anabaptists, among others, was that in many of them there was this Arminian view of the work of God and the work of salvation. And I do believe that's one of the reasons why they come right out in the very beginning of a statement of grace and talk about it in the parameters of the elect and in the parameters of sovereign grace. You remember that they had, if you will, they had to, in a sense, defend themselves against some of the accusations of the Puritans. And one of the accusations of the Puritans had to do with them being falsely accused as Anabaptists, and again, partially because of that Arminian view that was held by the Anabaptists. And again, we have talked about that. But I wanted to mention that, because it does seem interesting to me that when they talk about grace, the opening word, all the elect.
Add a thought.
Please.
Not only the Anabaptists were they separating from, but the General Baptists.
Correct.
Who held to a general view of atonement.
Right.
This confession is particular Baptist, which is specifically related to the doctrine of the atonement.
Right.
So,
they were
you're very correct. They're separating themselves not only from the Anabaptists, but also from the General Baptists who had preceded them.
Right, and that's why we purchased the confessions from the particular Baptist press. But again, there were. So I guess what I'm trying to say is there's reasons behind not only what they say, but why they said it and the time in which they said it. And to me, it makes it all the more essential that we consider that and that we consider ourselves, because I would suggest, and I'll try to get through this in my time, but I would suggest that we are more in the minority among so-called Baptist thinking than the majority, because I believe the majority of Baptist thinking would be more along the lines of an Arminian view or of a general view in which the atonement is, to me, very poorly handled. So again, if you think about that, we are saying this is our statement of faith, and not only for what it says, but in a sense, because of the same argument that they still went through, in that we believe in the sovereignty of God, and that has to be the foundation for all our thinking. So I did want to mention that. I also find it interesting, and we'll get to some verses, and I'm going to ask you to turn to one passage, and then if we have time, we'll look at some more scriptures, but here's another thing I wanted us to think about. In the realm of what they are stating here, as they say that the, as they speak about grace, there's a couple of key words that I think I've underlined in my little copy of the confession, just to help me, and it's this. First, they say, as far as grace and as far as the quickening of God, it is only and wholly by God.
Amen.
Right? That's a key phrase, isn't it? In other words, they are excluding what? They're excluding anything that man could contribute to the salvation, again, because they are setting forth sovereign grace. And it's in distinction to what I will ask us to think about in a minute, common grace. But not only is that one of the key words, but if you look at it, it says, only and wholly by God, and then it says, of his free grace. And if you remember what I just read to you in the appendix, the word that Benjamin Cox used was God's free and sovereign love. So it's important to understand that as these brothers set this forth, not only were they thinking of God's sovereign grace and God's sovereign election, but they were thinking about God's sovereign love. And that is a distinction, and we suffer for that even today, if you think about it, especially when we begin to have conversations around the thought of, well, doesn't God love everyone? And the answer to that would be, what? Does God love everyone? Okay, I'm going to wait. I've got a couple minutes, but somebody's going to answer me before I go on. Does God love everyone?
No.
I was hoping I'd hear a yes and a no. Does God love everyone? Well, Brother Andy, you got to define what you mean by that, don't you? Does God love everyone? Yes, he does. In what way? He loves them as his creation, right? Isn't that what common grace is? And that's, again, that's what I'm trying to draw us to the understanding, that they focus in on sovereign grace versus common grace. Because common grace is, in the most simplest terms, exactly what it sounds like. It's common grace. It's given to all, right? The rain falls on who? The just and the unjust. It doesn't just rain on the houses of the elect. And God is good to his creation. So in that sense, God loves his creation. And God blesses his creation. But that can never be misconstrued as far as how God works salvation. Because that is an act of sovereign love. That is an act of sovereign grace. Not merely common grace, or in that sense, not merely in a general term of the love of God, although that is very essential. So I think that's important for us to understand, brothers and sisters, because that's what we are. That's what we believe. At least I hope that's what we believe. Right? We are a reformed body of believers. And one of the great tenets of being a reformed body of believers is that we believe in a sovereign God, and that they're not only sovereign over the stars and the kings and the affairs of life, but over the very salvation that is wrought by the Spirit of God. So, again, it's very important for us to understand how they almost bypass common grace here, in my understanding, totally ignore common grace, although it's picked up in other areas. It's certainly picked up in areas of the providence of God, because God is, again, he blesses the just and the unjust. But their focus is sovereign grace, sovereign love. And I trust that is our main reference point. So I also will say this. I can't explain sovereign love and election in its totality. And if any of you can, I'm here to tell you, you can't. You could declare it. You can explain it from the scriptures. But to comprehend that reality of God's sovereign election, to me, is beyond comprehension. And the reason why I say that is, and I want to show you in this passage, the only passage that perhaps we'll look at together, but I want you to turn to Deuteronomy for a minute. And I want to focus on this passage in Deuteronomy, because I think this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7 has many, many teachings in it, but I want to focus in the context of what we're talking about tonight, and I think it's very important for us to understand this passage. And certainly I'm not going to deal with it in terms of its setting in the Old Testament versus the New Testament, or the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant, but it is certainly important to mention. So let me just read with you Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 through 8. And focus on this. God's sovereign grace towards Israel and God's love towards Israel, which was distinct from love to other nations. Okay? When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy on them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now again, we could spend a lot of time on that one statement. But my focus for us tonight is God distinguished his love and his blessing and his calling on this nation versus the other nations. And as we just read, he not only had distinct love for the nation of Israel, but it was to the exclusion of all the other nations, right? As God says, you go in there and you destroy them. Then he says this in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of the people, of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, there again, that is a very important passage, both in an Old Testament or an Old Covenant context, as well as it being an understanding for us as New Covenant Israel, or as the true Israel. I will say it's the true Israel. And certainly, when we go to 1 Peter, remember what Peter says in 1 Peter? He says, we, and he's talking about Jew, Gentile, he's talking about the believer, we are a special treasure to God. But yet God had the nation of Israel a special treasure. And it was by grace, and it was by a very specific, in that sense, sovereign work of God. So that's why, again, I've asked us to look at that. Now, let's think about it this way. And I want to preface what I'm going to say by saying this. If we do not have a proper understanding, as I said last week when we considered the fall, if you and I do not have a proper understanding of the condition of man after the fall, then I think we are going to have great problems understanding sovereign grace, sovereign election. In other words, if we do not understand depravity as it ought to be understood, that man is totally depraved, alienated from God, separated from God, then I'm not sure we can ever fully come to a right understanding of what election really means. That people who say, if what you're saying is true, that God chooses one and not another, if we do not understand the condition of man, then I believe they almost have a good argument. I really do. Because in their understanding, they are then saying it's not fair because it just doesn't seem right that God would just be so discriminate or indiscriminate in his choice. Again, the real issue is we need to understand we are dead. And for God to have mercy on one and not another is God's prerogative, right? But again, if we do not believe that we are inherently evil, then it becomes hard to work through the issues. Certainly, it makes the atonement a very difficult issue, wouldn't you agree? If we do not understand the condition of man. So as you read a passage like this, even in its Old Testament context, we see the grace of God, don't we? We certainly saw it as Brother Keith was talking about Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? God didn't find grace in the eyes of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the same could be true as Brother Keith starts to talk about Abraham. Why did God call Abraham? Because God called Abraham. Was Abraham a righteous man? His father was an idolater. He lived in an idolatrous land. Did not God have sovereign grace on Abraham? We could go right through the scriptures. Did he not have sovereign grace on Paul? Was not God's working in your heart an act of sovereign grace? Not just common grace, sovereign grace. Right? Something to think about. Okay, I just have another minute or so. So here's what I did as I was thinking about grace. And again, understanding that what we're talking about is Grace being unmerited favor. Okay? That we deserve nothing, yet God gives. That we actually deserve punishment, and yet God gives grace. Right? So that's what I'm saying we mean by grace. And so here's what I did. I thought about it, and I said, I wonder how many times grace is used in the Bible. I like doing that. For me, I like following words through the Bible and try to understand it. So here's what I did. I did a little bit of study, and I did it using the New King James. The word grace, or this word that's used for grace, charis, or however you want to pronounce it, is used 137 times in the Bible. Okay? And if you think I'm wrong, then you do the work, and then I'll repent. Of those 137 times, it's only used 18 times in the Old Testament. And I thought that was interesting. And it's the remainder of those times, it's used in the New Testament. Of those remaining times, Paul uses the word grace 50 times. And the rest of it is scattered out through the New Testament writings. And I started to think, well, why is that? And then I said, wait a minute. You know what came to my mind was John 1:17. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I thought about how the New Testament is really the reality or the fulfillment of what is hidden somewhat in the Old Testament of grace. And so when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the living Word of God, and there is, in that sense, sovereign grace in the flesh. Right? And so I thought that that was important to think about, that we ought to see more of the use of grace in the New Testament because we have the witness of Jesus. And that even though Jesus came in the fullness of time, it's still there, even as I just read to you in Deuteronomy. Still there in the Old Testament. It's there in many other places. But 18 times out of 137. And yet Paul, after his conversion, he can't get away from it. Right? And the reason why he can't get away from it is because he was a recipient of sovereign grace. You want to know who's the most, I think many times, most willing to speak about sovereign grace? Is that people who truly know that if it were not for sovereign grace, they're still dead in their sins. And I always think of what Jesus said, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. And I just think this whole thought of grace and how the brothers do this in the confession and in that sense go right to the sovereign grace of God and election, and it's going to carry right through the whole confession. And if you think about it, we always talk about sovereignty, don't we? In every area, and it doesn't always have to be just merely in the tulip. But we talk about living in light of what? Of a sovereign God. We talk about worship in light of what? A sovereign God, of sovereign grace. And that just so happens the church is named Sovereign Grace. Imagine that. Because that's our focus, isn't it? And so again, we shall never, and this is my own opinion, I believe I can back it up by scripture, we shall never fully comprehend God's sovereign grace. Because we will never fully, I don't believe we'll ever fully comprehend the immensity of what God has done for you and for me. In that He has rescued us. And that He has saved us. And that He has redeemed us. And that He has made us His own. And again, I'll say it, and I'll say it, and I'll say it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. If that doesn't puzzle your mind and cause your soul to praise God, then you need a soul exam. And I don't have time. I wanted to go. I'm going to give you some scriptures. If you want to write them down, you want to look at them, that's fine. But I was going to ask you to go to Jeremiah 31. Verses 1 and 2. You can go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Certainly you can read, and you should read, Ephesians, right? Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. You can go to Titus chapter 3, where it talks about the mercy and grace of God giving us life. Read Romans. Start at chapter 1 in Romans, and when you get done with chapter 16, I think that should be enough. But, anyway, so those are some thoughts on grace, brothers and sisters, and much more could and should be said. But I'm really thankful that in almost 400 years ago, that these brothers wrestled with the same things, not only from without, but from within, that we wrestle today. Because in a sense, we still have those that are with outside the camp of Christ that are in many ways are opposed to us. And honestly, as Reformed people, and maybe you've only been in a Reformed circle all your Christian life, and praise God if that's the case, but I haven't. And I know many of you haven't. Sometimes some of the biggest battles over proclaiming sovereign grace comes from within the camp of Christ, from those who have a number of reasons why they resist that truth. But I hope it helps. I hope going through this confession helps. It certainly helps me, brothers and sisters, and I hope it helps you. Okay. I am to the second on time tonight.
I did. All right. At least I have 20 seconds left.
Well, you had the long-